Good morning. I'm glad to see you all here. You chose not to go get stuck up at Tahoe to ski, to be with me. I am fresh off of vacation to a place where it doesn't snow, Phoenix, Arizona. I met two-thirds of my family at my parents' house. My brother flew out from Boston. My other brother and his family could not come. But we had a great reunion, and I've been reflecting in the last week about how much a blessing my family is to me. But especially reflecting on the blessing of my father. I really love my dad. He, other than my mother, is my biggest supporter. And from my earliest memories, I just remember his unconditional love. Dad encouraged me in all my pursuits. Even when I first chose to pursue a degree and career in acting. Yes, Dad was behind me. And then, when I changed my major from theater to biblical studies, the man didn't bat an eyelash. And I've heard him tell this story. People ask him, well, how did you feel that, like, your only daughter was going into ministry? And he said, well, she was never going to make much money anyway. But then he usually follows that with, but she can always please God. She can always serve him. And that, to me, is just how I lived with my father. It was easy to please him. I felt his delight in me, and his belief in my gifts and talents was so clear. And I think that the security of our relationship is one of the reasons that I became a brave and confident woman. Do you have a safe and loving relationship like this? It doesn't have to be with your dad, just anyone. I'd like you to think of the person that you have the most mutual love and respect for, and hold them in your mind. Do you have that person? Okay, now I want you to think about disappointing them. It hurts, doesn't it? A few years ago, I was in a tricky situation with a friend, and I made a choice and did something for this friend, and I could tell that my father did not approve. He didn't say anything to me directly, because that's the Gustafson way, but he got really quiet about the situation. And in my experience, few good things come when the people we love go quiet. Because I knew him so well, I knew that my dad's silence held disapproval. He didn't think that what I had done was wise, and he would have done something different. And as I sat in my father's silence for days, I got this sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach. I began to question my decision. I just felt so exposed and vulnerable and insecure, and I began to question everything. I felt this extra weight on my shoulders for days, all because I had failed to live up to my father's good expectations of me. Have you ever experienced this? It's a terrible feeling, isn't it? And isn't this feeling amplified when the one that we love and disappoint is God? When I think of God, two things are very clear to me. God loves unconditionally. And God has very clear and high expectations of how his people should live. So when you let God down, when you sin big, doesn't it hurt? I guess I shouldn't speak for you. I know that when I sin, when I totally mess up with God, I get that sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach, just like I do with my dad. I love God, and I let him down. And when I do, usually two things happen. First, externally, I want to save face with the world. And so I try to minimize what I've done, and I say, it's not so bad. But if there are witnesses to my sin, I might try to cover up my mess or make excuses for why I did what I did. But then internally, when I am alone with the knowledge of my sin, my tendency is to shrivel up and wallow. I feel blanketed with shame. It's hard to deal with these difficult emotions, and it can be hard to move on from the disappointments that we've caused. And today we're going to study two short stories in Matthew that connect us to a universal truth of the Christian life. Followers of God fail. we'll see that no matter how close you are to Jesus, no matter your status or maturity as a disciple, all of us, at some time or another, will fail to live up to God's expectations. Even when we know we are loved by God, and even when we love God with our whole hearts, followers fail. Today we'll focus not on Jesus, we'll only see a moment of him, but on two disciples of Christ who fail miserably. We'll see the aftermath of their failures, and we will watch them struggle to cope and to move on. My hope is that even as we talk about failure, we will draw great encouragement from their stories. So I want to encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 and pull out a Pew Bible or open your Bible app on your phone and then keep it open because I'm going to keep coming back to the text today to make some points as we continue. We pick up the story of Jesus' Passion Week with Jesus in the custody of the religious authorities. Remember, Judas has already betrayed Jesus, and Jesus has been taken away by the authorities to be questioned. And we're going to jump into the story here and find ourselves in a courtyard near where Jesus is being held. So let's start reading together at verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. So we begin with the disciple Peter. Peter has followed Jesus after he's arrested, and he's being questioned, and Peter's sitting outside in this courtyard, likely waiting to see and hear what will happen to his Lord. And we might interpret this as loyal Peter, holding on to faith when all the other disciples have scattered. But did you notice in this story how, as the pressure on Peter escalates, he puts both physical and verbal distance between himself and Jesus? He starts out in the courtyard nearby to Jesus, but after he's questioned by that first servant girl, he moves himself away to the entrance or the gate of the courtyard. And then after the third encounter, when he's questioned by the bystanders and makes his final denial, he withdraws completely. And notice that each time Peter is questioned, his responses escalate. The first time he's asked if he's with Jesus, he simply denies it, essentially saying, I don't know what you're talking about. And then the second time he denies knowing Jesus, it says, with an oath. And this goes directly against the teachings of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5, where it says, do not take an oath at all. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Instead, Peter swears before witnesses, bluntly rejecting his association with Jesus. And then finally, the third time, we have this curious sentence. Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." So he's continuing to swear and lie about knowing Jesus, but now he tosses in a curse. To curse was to bind something verbally, to use words like a noose against your enemy. To curse was to call down the worst evil and destruction upon someone. Yikes, Peter. The ESV says Peter began to invoke a curse on himself, but the words "on himself" are actually not in the original Greek text. They are the supplied interpretive choice of the translators of this version. Matthew did not record the object of Peter's curse, But there are three options. Yes, Peter could have cursed himself, but I don't know. He hasn't expressed remorse just yet. And then Peter could have just as easily cursed the bystanders. After all, they keep pestering him about his association with that scandalous, now arrested and disgraced prophet. Or perhaps a third option, even more compelling and shocking, is that Peter cursed Jesus. Perhaps under the persistent scrutiny of the crowd, Peter felt exposed and vulnerable. Maybe he didn't want to get wrapped up in all this stuff that's happening to Jesus, because what if they found out that he was one of Jesus' inner circle and they decide to arrest him too? Regardless of who the object of this curse is, we can feel the pressure rising for Peter. He is in such a desperate position that he swore and he cursed and he lied, and none of these things would have pleased his Lord. And immediately after his third denial, just as Jesus had recently predicted, a rooster crows, and Peter knows in that moment that he has utterly failed. Look at the aftermath of Peter's failure as a disciple. Matthew writes that Peter wept bitterly. Now, there are several words that are used in the New Testament to describe crying or weeping. The word here used with Peter's weeping is most often used when people are mourning a death. Now, I doubt that Peter was weeping bitterly over the pending death of Jesus, because he seems to not quite get what exactly is going to happen. Rather, I think that Peter is weeping and mourning over his own death. And I'm not talking about his physical death. I'm proposing that Peter saw his denial of Jesus as a spiritual death. To deny his association with Christ so plainly, so strongly, so crassly. For Peter, this is the ultimate failure of faith. As a disciple, he is now dead in the water. Can we pause and realize what a huge moment this is in the Gospels? This is Peter, people. Peter, who left a thriving fishing business behind on a whim one day when this guy he didn't know showed up and says, "Come follow me." And off Peter went. Peter, the man Jesus renamed, calling him the rock on whom God would build his church. Peter, the witness to most of Jesus' miracles, one of only three witnesses to the transfiguration. Peter is the disciple who first declared, "You are Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." Peter stuck with Jesus for 3 years, even as the Lord became very unpopular with the religious authorities. Earlier in Matthew 26, Peter declared that he would never fall away or deny Jesus. And now we see Peter do so 3 times. Followers fail. Even the most faithful disciples of Jesus have failed. Even those you might consider elite, disciples of wisdom and status, even they fail. Even Peter. And what about us? Well, we are likely no better than Peter. So is wallowing in our weaknesses, failure, and sin the end of our story as disciples? What encouragement can we draw from this story? Now, Peter's bitter weeping is the last we see of him in the Gospel of Matthew, but we can draw hope by looking at Peter's story as a whole. This spring, in our Thursday morning Women's Connection ministry, we are studying the discipleship, leadership, and teachings of Peter. And in a moment of supreme nerdiness, I decided to find a way to visually map Peter's discipleship in the Gospels. And so I looked at every mention of Peter, every action of Peter, and every word that he spoke. And I developed a point system, and I charted the results. And here is what I discovered about Peter's discipleship in the Gospel of Matthew. Kind of looks like a pulse monitor. Now, Peter had some great moments of faith in the 3 years he followed Jesus, but look how often he fell below that line into some kind of failure. Now, of course, my ranking system is completely subjective, and I do not want to encourage you to start scoring your discipleship, your own or someone else's that you love. That is not the purpose. But what I want us to see is that Peter had a lot of highs, but he had just as many low points. This rock among Jesus' disciples was also the one who sank in the waters of Galilee. Peter is the one who in Matthew 16 harshly rebuked Jesus, and then Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter in chapter 26 promptly fell asleep right after Jesus said, "Stay alert, I'm going to go pray in the garden." And he fell asleep. Witnessing Peter's denial of Jesus and his bitter weeping shouldn't leave us discouraged about discipleship, our own or anyone's. Instead, we need to look back at Peter's whole journey and see that Peter, for all his greatness, he was human. Peter failed epically. He flat out denied knowing Jesus 3 different times. I don't know about you, but I find this oddly comforting. I am not alone as a sinner. I am not the only failure who is following Christ. And here is something we need to embrace. Failure is part of discipleship. It is normal. If Jesus recruited disciples who were perfect right out of the gate, then they would be automatons, not human. You are human, and humans fail. Even those who love and follow Jesus, even those who more often than not please God, will end up failing him at some point, likely more than once. Look at Peter's story. You will fail and disappoint God by your actions. Now, it is painful and it can be hard to come back from that, but can we forgive ourselves for being human? Can we climb out of this pit of our failure and find hope for a future with Jesus? I think it would be so helpful, even a radical act of self-care, if we learn to accept failure as a normal part of discipleship. Again, look at Peter's story for encouragement. Though he is not mentioned by name in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8 records the remaining disciples' final moments with the resurrected Jesus. And for sure, Peter is here. Chapter 28, verse 17 says that when they saw him, Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Have you ever noticed that last phrase? But some doubted. They are standing in front of the resurrected Jesus Christ that they saw crucified, and some of them are still doubting. In his next breath, Jesus tells his gathered disciples, even the doubting ones, even the deniers like Peter, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, we call this what? The Great Commission. Jesus does not give up on disciples that fail, not the doubters or the deniers. He knows that his disciples will fail. And when they fail, he knows that they can learn. With even a small measure of faith, disciples can learn from their mistakes and move forward, hopefully making better choices in the future. Jesus did not cast off Peter. Jesus commissioned Peter. Jesus gave Peter and the other doubters his authority and his spirit, and he asked them to continue his work on earth. What if, can we play this game together? What if we could understand that failure is not just a normal part of discipleship? What if we understood that failure grows faith? Think of failure like compost. A lot of us compost. Some of our cities require it, so I think you're going to understand this analogy. You know, after we make a meal, we gather up the scraps of food and we place them in the compost bin with yard waste like leaves and wood chips. And the bacteria in these food scraps, combined with other things like fungus and worms, they all work together to break everything down. Decomposition happens. Now, compost, after a while, it looks and smells nasty. But you eventually end up with this pile of nutrient-rich organic material that will make your garden grow. That stuff that decomposed and decayed and essentially died regrew, and it can heal soil. And it's amazing to me how these decayed food scraps can lead to these plump and delicious vegetables, and we eat them and we become healthy, and when we are healthy, we can thrive. Failure is the compost of faith, a natural and necessary part of growing as a disciple of Jesus. The problem is, we do not like failure. Failure hurts. It makes us uncomfortable. It brings us embarrassment, and some of us feel ashamed. It can make us doubt ourselves to the point of giving up and walking away. And some of us know that big failures have ruined lives. Is there any other place in the world that may be less welcoming to failure than where we are? Silicon Valley, an innovation and educational hub of the world. So many of us are type A. We are strivers, achievers, perfectionists, people with high aspirations and expectations. It seems that failure is the F word around here. But you don't even have to be a part of the working world here to understand this dynamic. I know so many people who are struggling in their relationships with their spouses, other family members, friends, and God. It seems that when we fail those we love, in big ways or just in small everyday ways, it is so hard to forgive ourselves. We carry around the weight of our shame for so long that it starts to change our posture. Eventually, if we do not make a change and forgive ourselves, then we become these stooped-over creatures, not capable of lifting our heads to look for good things that may be coming. It would serve us so well if we could accept that failure is a natural part of life, and if we could approach it as an opportunity. And imagine how our faith would flourish if we began to both expect and accept failure as a part of following Jesus. Now, of course, we shouldn't be lazy and we shouldn't seek to sin. But when we fail, if we could see failure as this nutrient-rich ingredient that will help us grow in the Lord, just think of what might happen. Look at what happened for Peter. Jesus didn't just give Peter the Great Commission. He did give him that, but he also gave him a personal commission, except it's not in Matthew. If you'll permit me to cheat and borrow from the Gospel of John today, you might recall a story there in chapter 21 where Peter encounters the risen Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, back where he was first found by Jesus. And there on the shore, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And each time Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus repeats this commission each time. "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Peter failed in his journey of discipleship. He denied Jesus three times, and then three times Jesus gave Peter the opportunity to reaffirm his faith. Satisfied with Peter's declaration of love and knowing his heart, Jesus commissioned this failed disciple to lead the early church. Look how Peter flourished. Think of all those stories of Peter that you know from the book of Acts. He became a confident and wise leader in the early church. Even in the face of ridicule and imprisonment and the possibility of being killed for his faith, Peter was just unshakable. It's shocking, really, when you look at what he's done, that he is now unshakable. What would the church look like if we all stopped running from, denying, minimizing, and hiding our failures? How would our community of faith be transformed if we realized that the ground zero of our failure is a great place to grow? And that ground zero might be the exact moment and place where Jesus gives us a new mission, a greater mission. Failure grows faith. It worked for Peter, and it can work for you if you let it. Peter is a positive example of what can happen if we just stick with Jesus, even after we failed. But the next story in Matthew gives us a very different picture of what can happen when we fail. Let's return to the text and now read, starting in chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it to yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So here we have this notorious man named Judas. Even people who don't know much about the Bible know about Judas. But we know very little about him, really. The Gospels only report three main things about Judas. He was one of the 12 disciples. He is the one who betrays Jesus to the religious authorities. And he does that for 30 pieces of silver. Almost every time Judas is mentioned in the Gospels, he is labeled the betrayer. Now, if you like to watch movies based on the Bible like I do, you know that Judas is often portrayed as this dark, brooding figure. He's always near to Jesus, but he's aloof. He's just waiting around. He's the sinister disciple who's just waiting for the right moment to betray Jesus. We discard any evidence of Judas's faith because he wears the label, the betrayer. Now, I think Matthew has a purpose in including the story of Judas right after the story of Peter, because he wants us to compare and contrast these two stories and these two disciples. Now, Peter bitterly mourned his failure as a disciple, and he eventually returns to the other remaining disciples and waits and watches to see about Jesus. And eventually, Peter encounters the risen Jesus, and he is restored and commissioned. But Judas's story ends very differently. Ultimately plagued by what he did to Jesus, Judas kills himself. Now, this is certainly not the outcome we want when disciples fail, even if they fail miserably. But before we close the book on Judas and use him only as an example of what not to do, perhaps we can learn something positive from Judas. Maybe he did something right. Notice, if you will, that in verse 3, when Judas saw that the Jewish leaders were taking Jesus to Pilate, it says that Judas changed his mind. You could translate this, he repented. Of course, like so many other things in Scripture, scholars spend a lot of time and pages debating about whether or not this repentance was sincere. And we really can't know unless we were to talk to the man himself, but we can look closely at the text for the clues. What Judas does next certainly looks like repentance to me. Judas went to the temple. The temple is the place of God's presence among his people, the place where the Jews went to make sacrifices for their sin. And at the temple, he admitted that he sinned. He said this to the chief priests and the elders. He wanted to give that reward money back, but they wouldn't accept it. So Judas throws down the bag of silver and leaves. There is an important lesson we can learn from Judas. He felt the weight of his sin, and he did something about it. He repented through both speech and action. He returned the money. And that's significant because most people think that Judas's motivation in betraying Jesus is just greed. It's just about the money. And so he gives the money back. But zero in on Judas's statement as well. It says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Now that is a very clear and specific and succinct confession. When was the last time you confessed like that? Okay, maybe if you're in a private space and you're just alone with Jesus, you might be that clear and specific about your sin. But when was the last time that you failed and you went up to someone involved and you named your sin? I don't know that this happens all that often. We may make soft apologies to our closest friends and family, and we may weakly express our regret in our actions. But how often do we practice a Judas type of confession? When I was a kid, I fought with my brothers a lot, like all the time, every day, multiple times a day. We got into all kinds of stupid arguments about whose turn it was to sit in the front seat of the van, because back then kids could still do that. And we fought about who ate the last cookie and who was to blame for the softball-sized slime stain on the ceiling that we were all going to get in trouble for. And these arguments often led to scuffles and name-calling and hurt feelings. And then, like the good parents they were, my parents would swoop in and they'd sniff out the real culprit and they'd get a confession and then they'd make them apologize. I had to apologize to my brothers, my mortal enemies. And when I was asked to apologize, I kind of became famous for this little moment of attitude where I'd just go, "Fine!" And then I'd make this very unsorry apology. And my brothers still say, "Fine!" to me all the time as adults who like to mock me. I guess we have to start learning somewhere how to make a change, how to make things right. But friends, few of us in this room are children. And I'm not talking about our age. A maturing faith in Jesus means that we need to step up, not back away when we sin. Judas is a positive example for us in his moments in the temple. Like Judas, we can learn to confess boldly. Perhaps bold confession could be the antidote to apathy, self-hatred, and even stagnation in our faith. Maybe if we were more accepting of our failures, confession would be easier. Of any place in the world, I think that the church should be the safest place to confess our sins. But it isn't. It isn't. It seems no easier to confess in here to each other than it is to expose our failures out to the world. But disciples of Jesus are called to something more, something better than avoidance and weak apology. We are called to repentance and confession. The Apostle John, in his first letter, wrote, "If we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then the Apostle James, in his letter, urges us to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Are you ready to step up in maturity and confess boldly? The tragic thing about Judas is that though he repented and confessed, he left no room for restoration. He took his soul and his life in his own hands, and he made a final judgment. But as we know, judgment is something that belongs to God. Don't be like Judas and end your discipleship story prematurely. Instead, like Judas, confess boldly, but then, like Peter, wait for Jesus. Whatever you have done or failed to do, Jesus is willing and able to forgive you. He will restore you and recommission you in his work on earth. We're going to give you time to sit in quiet and think about these things. Think about the lives of Peter and Judas, their failure, their repentance, and what happened. And maybe think about one of these questions. Do you need to be more accepting of your failures as a disciple? Would you benefit from seeing your failure as an opportunity to grow in faith? Do you need to stop hiding and boldly confess your sin before God and others? So take some time to think, reflect, pray. And at the end of our reflection time, Rob will come up and close us in prayer.